Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm the pastor of Vision at Holy City Church. I'm glad that you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermon resources as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more into the image of Christ.
Let's read Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. The title or the big idea of the message here this morning is this: God sends precious gifts. My hope is that if I can make a title or a main proposition in four words, I won't have to repeat it four times. God sends precious gifts. You already got a copy down. That's great. All right, we're going to tackle this passage and come at this big idea from Galatians chapter 4, taking two separate points. So number one, we're going to look at God sending gracious gifts. Number one, God sent his Son. And then number two, God sends his Spirit. God sent his Son, God sends his Spirit. The traditional church season of Advent and Christmas runs simultaneously with a variety of American traditions that have come from numerous places in the world. It's vitally important during this time that we be able to differentiate between fact and fiction, history and mythology, right? I feel like every year I learn something else about the things I grew up hearing about certain mythological American traditions, where these things come from, whether they're Swedish or whether they're some other European influence. All of these things come into the world in which we live, and it's just in the air that we breathe. And so it's really important at the outset, as we go through Christmas and Advent, to be able to differentiate between that's made up and this is real. This is a myth and this is a fact. This is history and this is some sort of tradition. Okay? And so we need to be able to differentiate between those things as Christians, especially. We must remember to distinguish between a pregnant virgin and a workshop of elves. Okay? Fact, fiction. Okay, hopefully this isn't too risky to say. The Son of God in a manger and a team of flying reindeer. We've got to be able to differentiate between some of this is real, some of this is history, and some of this is not. If you flub this test, your whole eternity rests on it, right? So we need to be able to differentiate between these things. Now, we can't just say the wild, remarkable thing is false, and the normal, everyday thing is fact. Because when we come to the incarnation, we're talking about a pregnant virgin. To put those two things together is as normal as flying reindeer, right? But these are the things that we receive in the incarnation. God has given us these things. That his Son was born in a manger, laid in a manger, was born from a pregnant virgin. There's much in this season we can treat lightly, things we can enjoy as silly and cute traditions. But if the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord, conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, if that is silly and cute, or treated as silly and cute in our minds and in our hearts and in our homes, then all Christian hope is lost. If the birth of Jesus Christ is anything less than God's honest truth about what actually happened in real time and real space, then Christianity is meaningless, and Christians are a pitiful breed. We believe a whole bunch of nonsensical hoo-ha if this isn't true. But if it is true, Christian hope exists. And Christian hope changes everything. If it's not a myth, if these are not some silly stories that we pass along and tell our children generation after generation, if Jesus Christ really is the incarnate deity, offspring of the virgin's womb and God in human flesh, then Christian hope is unique and glorious. If Jesus Christ, the everlasting Lord, took on human flesh and was born in Bethlehem, then there exists remarkable joy. And the words of the prophet Isaiah are joyously true. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. If all of this is a myth, then we're still in darkness. There is no light. But brothers and sisters, if this is true, then the dawning of a new day has arrived in Christ, and hope is real and true and enduring. If this is true, this is remarkably good. And you have remarkable reason to be remarkably hopeful and remarkably joyful if this is true. And I'm betting everything on the fact that God knows how to tell the truth. So, as we move now to the Word, let's look at point number one. God sent His Son. God sent His Son. We read in verses 4 and 5, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." In these verses, this is hard for me. I've been working James 1, 1 through 2 and 3, and so I'm like, oh my goodness, how do I just drop into the middle of a book, right? But to give you a little bit of a context, what's going on here, Paul is continuing. He's continuing a point that he's been working through the chapters preceding this, about how God gave the law to Moses, and that law was given to act like a guardian, keeping watch over God's people until a designated time when God would fulfill His promise to give His children their inheritance. Okay, this is the context. And so when Paul writes, "When the fullness of time had come," Paul is making it clear that everything that happened before this, everything that happened before the incarnation, was preparing for this time. It was preparing for this event. In the fullness of time, Paul is making it clear that everything that happened before this, it was all leading up to this moment. And so, as we encounter a pregnant virgin, we're also encountering a pregnant promise that is being delivered, answered, in the birth of Christ. The worship given to Israel through Moses was to prepare them for the day when Jesus the Messiah would come. Everything changes when God sends forth His Son, right? Pastors, preachers, we're all given to this extreme language. We always say things like everything, right? We always say this is the most important thing you could ever hear. We always say things like this. But listen, this is not an exaggeration for flourish or an exaggeration to catch your attention. Everything changes when God sends forth His Son. Time and everything else is rightly understood in light of the sending of Jesus. Everything before Jesus is an era of promises made, and everything after His coming is an era of promises being fulfilled. You and I get a clear and subtle reminder of this every time we talk about this calendar year as being 2020. One commentator writes, "So significant was the advent of Christ for the Christian understanding of time that believers divided all the time there is by this seminal event in AD and BC, where the influence of Christian thought was spread So has this idea that all the time before Christ is referred to as B.C., and all the time after the birth of Christ is referred to with that idea of Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. Jesus Christ came to earth at exactly the proper time, and at the proper time, his birth changed everything. So is it right and good that human beings all over the planet Earth celebrate the birth of Christ? Yeah. Yeah, because everything changed. Everything has changed in the coming of Christ. So, we've looked at the coming of Christ being at the fullness of time, and now we're looking here at this phrase that God sent forth his Son. Time is rightly understood in light of the coming of Christ as a central event by which everything else revolves. And now notice here in verse 4 where Paul writes, God sent forth his Son. This phrase summarizes and declares the Christian gospel in surprising brevity. Sometimes we might challenge each other, in how few words could you express the Christian gospel, the good news of Christianity? God sent forth his Son is certainly a contender for the most brief expression of the good news of Christianity. The birth of Christ is rightly understood when we see it as a divine and gracious act in which God himself comes to the earth to help the people he's created. Jesus is the eternal Son of God sent to earth. He is God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Just as the Apostle John writes in his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, speaking of Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The Scriptures teach us that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, true God sent to earth by God the Father. Jesus is not God's first creation, as Jehovah's Witnesses and other heretics have taught throughout the years, but he is God and was sent to earth by God the Father. As Timothy George puts it, God sent his Son not just from Galilee to Jerusalem, nor just from the manger to the cross. Hear these words. But all the way from heaven to earth. In sending Jesus, listen to this, in sending Jesus, God did not send a substitute or a surrogate. He came himself. If we are going to rightly understand the incarnation, we must hold it firmly that God came to earth himself. God came to earth himself. The Scriptures teach us that in the past, God sent a flood. God sent fire and brimstone. God sent angels. God sent plagues. He sent signs and he sent prophets. But in the incarnation, in the birth of Christ, God sent himself. No substitute. No surrogate. He sent Christ, and God himself came to earth. Paul continues and tells us that Jesus, sent forth by God, was, quote, born of a woman. Here we are learning that the Son of God didn't simply, though gloriously, come to earth himself, but that in coming he took on human nature and experienced the world as we do. Born of a woman might strike us as something of a strange phrase, but that is because it is something so basic and so assumed that it goes without saying. If we were to try to split the rooms and say men over here, women over here, we'd have a divide, right? But if I said everyone born of a woman over here, we'd all move, right? This is something that binds us all together. It's just so simple and assumed that we're all, yes, born of a woman. What else? What other option is there? Every single one of us was born of a woman. And that's exactly the point that Paul is making. Jesus came and experienced humanity like us. Paul was here affirming that during his earthly life, Jesus experienced all of the finitude and fears, all of the trials and temptations that are the common lot of every human being. As Hebrews 4:15 expresses it, Jesus was put to the test in every conceivable way that we can be put to the test, yet without sin. And I think Hebrews 4:15 is one of those verses, Brian referenced it already, where we come to this understanding that, yes, Jesus came and he experienced life, yet without sin. And that is super important. There's not a part of this passage, a part of that verse that isn't absolutely necessary. But I think so often we just skip over that reality that he was like us. Jesus was born of a woman. Jesus endured like we endured. Jesus suffered like we suffered. Jesus tasted like we taste. Jesus ran like we ran. Jesus played like we play. Jesus thought about the future like we think about the future. Jesus took on full humanity. Though unlike us, he never sinned against God. Not only was Jesus born of a woman, but he was also born under the law. He not only stepped into the difficulties and limitations of humanity, but he did it as one fully submissive to God and to his commands. Though the law of Moses was given because of human sinfulness, Jesus submitted to the authority of this law, and he fully obeyed this law for us. Jesus submitted to this authority, and he did it for us. Jesus was not a sinner. He didn't need to offer sacrifices for his sins. Yet he was born and lived under the law so that he might do good for those who were also under the law. Not only was Jesus born of a woman, but he was born under the law. In verse 5, Paul explains why. So it's good, right, to stop and think about the details, the what's, the realities of God becoming man. And I don't want to skip past it. It's super important that we stop and think about these realities that are true in the incarnation. God, fully God, became man, fully man. One nature, two persons. But why did he do this? Why did he do this? What's the reason for this? Is this just something we can put on an exam and test and get really tricky with language? Why did we do this? Why did God do this? In verse 5, Paul explains why. He explains why Jesus did all of this leaving of heaven and coming to earth, being born of a woman, born under the law. And here, in this verse, we are transitioning from words about the person of Christ to words about the work of Christ. We read, Jesus did all this, quote, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. The incarnation, the birth of Jesus Christ, is a glorious display of God's lavish and awesome grace. If we just stood back and said, Jesus became man, born of a woman, born under the law, so that God could come and be with his people, wow, what a gracious God. What a remarkable God that would go to that length to express himself, to reveal himself. But the incarnation isn't only a lavish display of his glorious grace, but the incarnation is also the means by which God enters into our plight. He enters into our burden, our curse, so that he might lead us out of it. I want to make that distinction clear. Do you see that? If Jesus was born simply to reveal the greatness of God, that would be remarkably breathtaking. That would be, wow, what a vision of the God who made the universe. What a gracious God that would come and visit his people. But not only does he do that, he does it for the good of those who were born under the law, those who were under God's curse. He does it for the reason of setting us free. The incarnation is the means by which God redeems, the means by which God rescues a people who were enslaved to the sin and death that the law makes plain. The incarnation is God's generous and self-sacrificing way of taking on our nature so that he could take on our debts. In taking on our nature, he takes on our debts. He takes on our creation and covenant curses. And in taking on our debts and curses, he fully met the requirements of our redemption and has thus secured us as his adopted children, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, as Romans 8 says. The incarnation should make us all stand slack-jawed. We should look at God, baby in a manger, and think, wow, what a display of a glorious God, so rich in mercy, so rich in grace, that he would send his only son. What a beautiful God. What a self-giving and gracious God. But it should also cause us literally to squeal with delight as we come to see that this glorious display of God's grace, what it accomplishes. We see the person of Christ graciously coming to us like one of us. And then we see the work of Christ coming, making it so that we could be adopted children, squealing with delight because we are not worthy. That Christ would come to redeem those who are unworthy. That Christ would come so that God could adopt treasonous sinners and make them his beloved children. Brothers, sisters, you need to meditate on that reality. And one of the reasons life feels hopeless right now and joyless right now is because I can say that and we can be like, yep, that's the story of Jesus. God, creator of all things, sent his son Jesus, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us and adopt us. Oh my. God, give us the proper response to this truth. Grant us faith, genuine faith, to believe that these things are true. Brothers and sisters, we are treasonous sinners, but through Jesus Christ, God has made us sons. We are unworthy rebels, enemies. But God, through Christ, has made us inheritors of the kingdom of God. Show me your resume. What have you done? Oh, my goodness. The person and work of Jesus towers over every person and every work in all of human history. Not even worthy of comparison. So let me just slow down now and try to drive these things. Hopefully we have some things rolling around in our heads. Truths has been proclaimed again, and Lord willing, we hold on to the reality of the incarnation for another year. But do you believe that these things are true? Or is the incredible and unique glory of the incarnation in the category of myth and fantasy? May it never be. May it never be. May we never speak of flying reindeer in the same way that we speak of the pregnant virgin. But honestly, do you believe this? Children, do you believe this? Have a conversation with your parents this week about what's fact and what's fiction in this season. You are getting a lot of messages, and it would make sense to me if you couldn't tell what was different. Mom and Dad, this is a great time to be having conversations with your children about what is fact and about what is fiction. Jesus Christ really did come to us. Are you impressed by the grace of God displayed in the incarnation? This is not a yes or no, circle the answer and get it right on the exam kind of. This is the one you write it down and then you go sit with it this afternoon. Are you impressed with the grace of God displayed in the incarnation? I want to encourage you to sit and meditate on these words. God sent his son. Meditate on these words. Meditate. Let them turn over and over in your mind until you are experiencing the joy of Advent. I dare you to go sit somewhere, comfortable, uncomfortable, and say, I am not getting up, God, until you make me joyful. Make me joyful because I understand and I feel the glory of the incarnation. Another heart-probing question, Lord willing. Are you delighted to know that Jesus came to redeem sinners and to adopt lawbreakers like you? Yes. Does that bring joy? Are you delighted to know that Christ came to adopt lawbreakers like you? Yes. If you're in Christ, if you are in Christ, if you are a Christian, there should be at least a tiny level of delightedness. God adopted a lawbreaker like me? Oh my, if you're not in Christ, can I just motivate you to pursue Christ? This is what God gives to his children. The joy of being an adopted lawbreaker. One who offended God, but God chose to adopt them so that he could pour out his love upon them. There's breathtaking beauty in the marvelous gift of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. This is a precious, precious, precious gift from God. But it isn't the only gift he's given. So let's look at point number two. God sends his Spirit. Paul continues to declare the gospel as we read in verses 6 and 7. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, than an heir through God. The adoption of Christians is not the only result of God graciously sending his Son into the world. Adoption is also the result of God generously sending the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. I hope you see that in these four verses, that there's two clear things being sent: Jesus, the Son of God, being sent into the world, and the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, being sent into our hearts. Jesus left heaven to take up residence on earth, and now we see in an equally important and awesome move, God, the Holy Spirit, sets up shop in the hearts of every believer. So I'm testing, like, what level of greatness can you take in? Paul is he's pushing the limits. How high can this engine rev? How much greatness can you endure and take in one small section of Scripture? Not only did God send his Son Jesus into the world, but God, the Holy Spirit, has come into the heart of every believer. Every Christian has been born again. Born of water and the Spirit. Every Christian has received the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Every Christian has had the sinner's heart of stone exchanged for the Spirit's heart of flesh. Every Christian who was born dead in trespasses and sins has been made alive together with Christ by the gracious work of God, the Holy Spirit, sent into our hearts. There is a singable glory for that little town of Bethlehem that received the newborn Son of God. A little town of Bethlehem, singable glory because Jesus was born there. And there's a singable glory for the little heart of every Christian because the Spirit of the same Son of God has dawned in our hearts. O little town of Bethlehem, what a glorious place because Jesus was born there. O little heart of every Christian, what a glorious thing, because the Spirit of God has been sent into your heart. What a glorious reality. The Spirit comes into the believer's heart by the sovereign and gracious initiative of God. And the Spirit moves us to receive this redeeming and adopting work by faith that prays to God with those passionate, intimate, and familial words, Abba, Father. It's clear that Paul is expressing that this is not just speaking to God as an adoptive father in some sort of distant or formal manner. But this idea that Paul is pressing in, he's revealing that it's a crying out. It's a crying out. It's a passionate and intimate plea to our adoptive father. This manner of addressing God, Abba, Father, this manner is so intimate and so close that no right person would approach the Holy God in this way unless God has invited us and even commanded us to approach Him in this way. You don't read about people praying to God or Father in the Old Testament. Why? Because God did not invite us to approach Him that way until the dawning of Christ, until the receiving of the Holy Spirit. We often take the name of Father on our lips in prayer, but we don't realize what an immeasurably great work of grace was enacted to make that a reality. Brothers and sisters, can I encourage you to slow down and just take note of every time you refer to God as Father? Because it was a remarkable work of grace that purchased that possibility for you. For that to be true, God had to send His Son into the world to redeem us and adopt us. And God had to send His Holy Spirit into our hearts so that we could approach Him with genuine faith that He really is our Father. He really has adopted us. The Son of God was sent to earth to redeem and adopt us. The Spirit was sent into our hearts to move us to cry out, Abba, Father, so that we would know that God has adopted us. This reality of the Spirit is so deeply precious to me, and I hope it's precious to you. Because the reality of the gospel, the reality of fellowship with God, is not something we simply read about. God sends His Son into our hearts so that my mouth speaks to God with faith, that I relate to God in a way that is true and right and genuine. The Spirit moves every believer to cry out to God, Father, Abba. The adoption is true. The adoption is real. The adoption is genuine. Who I am is shaped by this adoption. Hear these fantastic words, these beautiful words from one commentator. I want to quote him at length here. The Holy Spirit is the sign and pledge of our adoption, so that by His presence in our hearts, we are truly convinced that God is for us and not against us, that indeed He is our Heavenly Father. The evidence Paul gave for this wonderful assurance is not that through the Spirit we are empowered to do miraculous works, receive ecstatic visions, speak in tongues, or any other kind of sensational phenomena. Rather, the first, most basic indication of our adoption is that we have a new form of address for God. The Spirit invites us to join in this invocation, crying out, Abba, Father. Paul clearly says the sign of the Spirit being in your heart is not speaking in tongues. It's not this, it's not that. The sign that God has put His Spirit within you, proving His adoption to be genuine, is that you cry out, Abba, Father. This great gift of the indwelling Spirit is the distinguishing mark of one who is a Christian and one who isn't. It is the distinction between those who have been adopted by God and those who haven't. Paul says as much in Romans 8. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. And all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Heaven and hell rests on whether or not the Spirit dwells within us. If God has given us His Spirit His Spirit, then we are sons of God. And if we do not have the Spirit within us, moving us to cry out, Abba, Father, then we do not belong to Christ. This great gift of the incarnation distinguishes Christians from non-Christians, and it blesses our lives now and in the days to come. Hear these great words of Paul speaking about the same idea, but in Romans 8. He writes, For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. The Spirit of God within the Christian cries out to God as Abba. The Spirit of God stirs me up to move toward God as my true and adopted Father. This adoption means we've been delivered from slavery. We've been made sons. Before this work of God, this gracious work of giving us His Spirit, we were slaves to sin. Our lives were marked by some sort of drunkenness so that we didn't have to deal with the reality that we were under God's condemnation. But God, by His Spirit, has taken slaves and made them sons. He's taken people who were tied down by the fear of wrath and made them people who cry out to God confident that He will hear us because He's adopted us. This glorious reality of the Spirit given to us also fills our struggles with suffering with an unmatched hope. Your struggles, Christian, your struggles, your suffering is indwelt with an unmatched hope because the Scriptures promise, we just read it, we have been made heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. We will suffer with Jesus, but we will also be glorified with Him. This is one of those passages where I kind of step back and I'm like, okay, I hope this isn't heresy. I hope I'm being careful because we're going to be glorified with Christ. I'm a co-heir with Christ. Jesus and Christians will gather together to receive an inheritance together. That doesn't sound right, does it? The Son of God and me? Co-heirs? Co-anything? Maybe co-carpenter or something like that. But co-heirs? No, that can't be right. Am I reading this? This is the Spirit-inspired truth. God sent Jesus into the world to redeem us, to adopt us. And God sent the Holy Spirit into our hearts to lead us, to guide us, to make us heirs. Heirs with Christ, who will suffer, but will also be glorified with Him. So as we close, let me just ask a few more probing questions. We often like to talk about a person's faith being proven by works, being proven by repentance, being proven by faith, and bearing fruit. And I'm not saying anything contrary to that, but does your heart cry out, Abba, Father? If you find in yourself a relationship to God that doesn't stir you up to cry out to God as your Father, there's something wrong. And I don't say that to shame you. I say that like a doctor who says, if your body is working like this, something's wrong. We need to do something about it. So as your pastor, as a friend, as a preacher of the scriptures, I'm saying, if your heart doesn't move you to cry out to God, Abba, Father, something's wrong. Something's wrong. So, do you cry out? Do you sense the Spirit moving you to cry out to God as your Father? Do you see yourself as one who has God as your Father? It's so easy in churches. It's so easy amongst the religious to get caught up in the things that Christians do. We think, well, I know I'm a Christian because I haven't missed a Sunday in decades. I know I'm a Christian because I read my Bible this morning and the morning before that and the morning before that and so on and so forth. But if you don't have the Spirit, you are not a child of God, whether you read your Bible or not, whether you love your wife or not, whether you're the pastor of a church or not. Every Christian has received the Spirit, and the Spirit moves us to cry out to God, Abba, Father. There is in this reality, this truth, these four verses of Galatians 4, enough truth, enough glorious gospel to radically transform your life and make you full of joy. But it won't make you full of joy, and it won't fill you with hope if you don't believe it. And I don't mean, yeah, that's true, it's in the Bible, but to believe it. If I believed flying reindeer were real, that would radically transform my life. But you know what would transform my life far more? Believing that God came to earth, put his Spirit in my heart, and made me a co-heir with Christ who will one day be glorified with him. What suffering could compare with that? My fussing about not being able to see my parents in Minnesota for Christmas pretty much dissolves in the reality that I'm a co-heir with Christ. Wow. Wow. Pain, suffering, fear, whatever it is, if you can look at that and say, yet beyond that, I'm a co-heir with Christ. God has given me his Spirit, and right now I'm a person in crazy student debt, but I'm a person in crazy student debt saying, Abba, Father. Do you see how that transforms it all? What a remarkable thing the incarnation is. Friends, I want you to have joy because Christ has come. I want you to have joy because the Spirit is moving in you to cry out to God as your Father. And if this joy is not yours, please call me, text me, find me. Let's talk about it. Let's pursue that joy together. Let's believe these things together, that God really did send his Son to redeem us and to make us his own. Let's pray.